This summer, we've been going through the Psalms. Each Sunday, we explore a different psalm. If you have not been with us, you can go back online and you can find the sermon. The best ones are by me, but... Wait a minute, why do you have to laugh? No, seriously, we had an interim pastor, Tyler Easley, wonderful man who I got to know at a previous church. And he did a lot of preaching, and then Betty preached. We had a number of people that brought forth really good, solid teaching. Today, we're going to take a deep dive into Psalm 130. This is by no means the shortest psalm, even though there are only 8 verses, but it's on the shorter end. So I want you to look, and they should put up on the screen, a basic outline for what we are going to be studying this morning. A cry from the depths, a confession of forgiveness, a waiting for the Lord, and a call for hope to the greater body of believers. So what I would like you to do is to open your Bible. If you can find one there in the pew, you don't have to, but I am taking notes. No, seriously, it could be helpful because as I go through Psalm 130, I won't be popping it back up on the screen. I will mention it, but it's easier if you have something to look back to. Okay, this is from the New International Version, and I'll be reading it. And it says at first, a song of ascents. Remember that. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Yes, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you bless this word of God that goes forth. Pray that what you desire to happen in people's hearts would happen, that you would speak to all of us through the study of your word, for it is holy, it is life-giving, and it directs us to Jesus Christ himself. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. So as the renowned early 18th century preacher. Now, I need to stop for just a moment, clarify something. Because there are going to be people that have a background, they're Catholic. Some were in perhaps the Latter-day Saint, or say all over. It's more of a joke than anything. Yes, this is a Presbyterian church. But more importantly, we live for Jesus Christ. As broken as Dan mentioned earlier that we are. And so all are welcome. Somebody flipping through YouTube. We don't demean anybody. In fact, we lift all people up because Jesus is the source of our love and our care. So yes, he's a Presbyterian preacher from the 18th century. That means the 1700s. That's a long time ago. He was a writer, a teacher, Matthew Henry. And he said about Psalm 130, it is one of the seven penitential psalms. Now, that's different from penitentiary. Keep that in mind. Throughout church history, these particular psalms have often been recognized as very useful and important in assisting people in bearing their soul to God. That's the penitential part. It is said, in fact, that John Wesley, his brother, I think John, what was John's? Charles was the main guy that did the most of the singing. Yeah, it's kind of like my brother. He can sing, I can't. I told my wife this morning I was going to sing Psalm 130 for you. She asked me to stop the car. You don't see her here. Actually, she's in with the kiddos. And I did sing the first couple of verses, and she said, no, that's okay. You read it. Please read it. It is said that John Wesley, one of the great people of faith in British development of Methodism back in the 1700s, listen to this. This is powerful, folks. It gives me goosebumps. In the 1700s, he was hearing the singing of Psalm 130 in Vespers in a church service at London St. Paul Cathedral. And it so moved him that he gave his life to Jesus Christ and was forever changed. Folks, these psalms were anointed by God. And as we get further into it, you'll see the depth. I mean, I have studied this for the last several weeks, and there is a depth in these 8 verses. So in addition to Psalm 130 being a penitential psalm, it is also one of the Hebrew Bible's 15 songs of ascent. And that's what I asked you to note. Historical understanding of these particular psalms is that they were used by the Jewish pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the 3 primary festivals, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. So in ancient Israel and Judah, all males were required to do pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these 3 festivals that were spread out over the Jewish calendar year. And so Jerusalem proper, where the temple itself was situated, and today there is no temple there. So if you don't know your history, that's okay. The Romans destroyed that temple in AD 70, leveled it completely. But up to that time, they would go and worship at the temple. So it was situated high on a hill, and so pilgrims ascended the road to the city, and they would sing through these various songs of ascent. Okay, you're getting it? Including this one. So as they would ascend into the city and begin the anticipation of worship to God, these were written particularly for that. And the Jewish priests themselves, when they would climb the steps within the temple, greater temple, they would also sing these particular psalms during their services. You know what is so marvelous to me in the realization that our Savior, Jesus Christ, sang these psalms. That when he came, and he did, he came for the Passover, he came for these different religious services, and he would have sung Psalm 8, or Psalm 130, the 8 verses there. That's heartwarming to me. When we survey the entirety of Psalm 130, here we see that God is showing us that with his help and with his guidance, his leading, and even and especially when we are in, please hear this, when we are in a particularly tough, dark place, having tremendous difficulty, or knowing someone we care about who is, we can have hope. What we see in the first verse here are the deep and anguished cries of the psalmist. That's why I asked you to keep it out so you can look and say, well, yeah, that's what's going on there. So we have, out of the depths I cry to you. That's an anguish, a lostness, a heartbreak, a desperation. But right away, watch, because not only that, for we see in verse 2, the writer is calling to someone, not just anyone. He is directing his desperation to God himself, and he is persistent in doing so. He says, hear my voice, hear my cry. As the psalmist goes on in verses 3 and 4, it seems he is reminding himself of the fact that on the one hand, no sinful human being can be in God's presence. He's asking rhetorically, who could stand? And yes, it's rhetorical. He is not asking for an answer here. Who could stand? Like, okay, Sid, you can stand. You can stand over here, right? No, no one can stand in the presence of God without him allowing it. It is not asking for an answer. He's making a statement that our God does not, in fact, keep track of each sin. But instead, there is forgiveness. Oh my gosh, how amazing is that? You see, from the time of earliest history, from the very earliest times, once humans rebelled, and if you don't know from Scripture what happened, go back to the first several chapters of Genesis. It's a very sad story. But it is why the world is the way it is today. Because once people, just like you and me, once they rebelled, there began this downward spiral. This place of the depths that it talks about in verse 1. It's a most dreadful place to be. But it is where we must start with this realization of our helpless predicament. And it is that predicament which causes an unbearable weight of hopelessness and despair. Folks, I've been blessed to travel all over the world. My parents were in the military, my father, and that was part of it. Some of it was missions, various places. 6 out of the 7 major continents. I've run into countless people, as divergent as you can imagine. And it turns out, it really doesn't matter whether we go to Asia, the Middle East, or up and down the coasts of Africa, or anywhere else. No matter, every single person I've ever met, every single person I've ever met has a sense deep inside of a hopelessness and a helplessness that is as dark as it can be. And yet, when we put our trust in Jesus, off in the Middle East, wherever it is here, we put our trust in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we do that, period, when that's it, every single place I've been, I see people worshiping. I see people worshiping God. I see people worshiping gods with a little g. Because every person, listen to this, because if you're hearing this and you don't know this God, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hear me out. Everyone worships something. Everyone. Everyone worships something. It is inconceivable that one will not worship something, whether it's God Almighty, whether it's money or power or sex, drugs, even the devil, directly or indirectly. Only one God has the ability to release one from the depth of darkness that we all are born with. Then only by God's grace we can come to a place of realizing that our God is a God who cares. And this realization is different for each one of us. It rarely is it a one-off. No, coming to Jesus Christ is the beginning of a new life. But only a beginning. And it should and it must lead to a place where we grow in our understanding of the price that was paid for our salvation. Our acceptance of this work and our subsequent rescue from that darkness. And that is in Jesus Christ and only and through his blood. And that is when we find true forgiveness and love and acceptance, a washing, an ability to come near to him who was once far off. As the scripture says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. So as we move on in verses 5 and 6, we see a profound instruction that is often repeated in both the ancient scriptures and in our New Testament. Five times here, we see wait. It is used in these two verses. Wait, look for, hope eagerly. That's what it means. This is a very active kind of looking and seeking that the psalmist is using. But this instruction to wait is not simply found a few times in the Bible. The Bible actually is filled with encouragement to wait on God, to wait on his timing, to wait on God's will. I can find at least 24 similar admonitions, and I've listed them from Isaiah and Psalms and Jeremiah and Philippians and Romans. It is as if the psalmist, who likens this waiting to a watchman, waiting for the morning. And in ancient Israel, they'd be watching and listening to make sure that there wasn't an enemy or an intruder coming either into the camp or into the city. And they so desperately wanted the light to come, because it was dangerous. Most attacks happened at night. Most threats from animals would happen at night. And so the watchman waiting for the morning. Just picture it, though. Perhaps you see the morning light way off on the horizon. Just a blink at first. Just an inkling. Just an inkling that there is hope out there. This idea of the movement of the sun rising in the east is being likened to the dawning of hope in our lives. Scripture talks about Jesus and how he became the light of the world. And there was this great light that came upon the Gentiles. Oh my gosh, folks. What I am talking about is the most profound story in the history of the universe. It's not an add-on. It is the story of human life, of human suffering, and of God reaching down. What a marvelous hope. So as the psalmist tells you and me, that he's waiting for the Lord, he is living what I believe the Lord desires from each of us. Hear me. To wait. It keeps going. So let us also do likewise. How many of us get distracted? I'm not asking for you to raise your hand, but I'll raise mine. And some say, oh, this ADD, this ADHD, that's a bunch of foo. No! I've lived with that my whole life. 4 years old, I used to climb out the window when I was supposed to be taking a nap, run down the street and hang out. Drive my mom nuts. Go chase snakes in the woods. Like rattlesnakes, yeah. Anyway, I do not believe that these are simply suggestions. These are powerful and clear, and I believe they are foundational to our faith. Folks, this is not a passive kind of thing. It means to turn toward God with one's whole self. The Apostle Paul, when he quoted, the Apostle Matthew, he wrote in his gospel, quoting Jesus, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Jesus said that. Seek ye first. Wait on the Lord, in other words. Focus on God. Turn towards him. Relinquish. Matthew 6:33. In other words, make him the priority. Like the psalmist says, have your whole being wait for him and be drawn to him. Folks, all of life, everything in the entire universe and beyond is all, in all of Earth's history and human history, everything that's discussed in the Old Testament, the Hebrew writings, and the New Testament, all point. Let me tell you this. This is the truth. This is maybe the only truth I really know in all the world. But everything points to the person and the work and the salvation of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. It says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is the truth. And whether we accept it or not, that's our choice because God loves us enough to ultimately say, you decide. But I believe it to be the most fundamental truth there is. And so when Psalm 130 talks about putting one's hope in the Word and waiting for the morning, he is talking about Jesus Christ. Okay? He is talking about Jesus Christ. And he's underscoring and reminding us to be truly his. We must continue to pursue him. Not a religion, not Presbyterianism, him, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. As we move on to verse 7, we see the psalmist turning outward. All of a sudden, the shift toward others. He has made this realization. He has waited before God. And then he shifts outward toward others to encourage them. In this case, it says Israel, the Lord's people, to put their hope, their focus, their lives into his hands. That's the other shoe. And why? Because of his unfailing love and full redemption. Boom! If you were asleep, hopefully that wakes you up. This is it. This is why everything in the universe points to the God-man Jesus Christ. He is it, folks. He is the end of the story. In fact, he's the answer to every question you have. From the book of Genesis all the way to maps. Okay, book of Revelation if you don't like maps. Jesus Christ is the very bookends of our lives. Here in verse 7, we found the foundation for all that matters. With him, it says, is full redemption. Could you please say this with me? With him is full redemption. As we move on to verse 8, it says, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. He himself, as Pastor Tyler shared last week, we who believe today are those that he is talking about. I am not saying we are Israel. We are not. Hear me. Israel is Israel. Okay? They will stand or they will fall with God Almighty. But we, believers in Christ today, are those who have been grafted into God's tree. Okay? According to Romans 11, 17. We are his people in this time and in this place. And in early July, I preached on Psalm 22. There'll be a test at the end here for you remember it. Where at the end of the psalm, it says, he has done it. Or as Jesus said on the cross in John 19:30, he said, it is finished. Here again in verse 8, we are told about this work of Jesus Christ. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Folks, though this was written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, just like I'd said with Psalm 22, we're told of God's coming redemption to his people, and that is through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You look at this, and it was written 2,500 years ago or more, and it is pointing forward to Jesus. And now we, 2,000 years past Jesus, are looking back on it. This is what I call another boom moment for the others that were asleep. The crescendo. Now, here's a word I didn't know. And some would say, oh, you're not pronouncing it right. Because, doggone it, people that have that are from like the UK will pronounce it some different. Some from the South. But I'm going to say nadir. The nadir of human lostness, okay? In other words, the lowest place that one could be meets the apex, the highest place of God's love. And God wins through the blood of the covenant of Jesus Christ. So this is where the Song of Ascents makes its final home. In the crescendo of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The ancient Hebrew word here is redeem in verse 8. What they used way back when. Podah. It means to ransom, to redeem, to deliver from the consequences of sin. You see, God's plan for humanity has been in place from the start. From the time that humanity fell into the depths, God has and is bringing us full circle from verse 1 to verse 8. And he will, regardless of what we think, regardless how wealthy we are, regardless of any of that, he will have the last word. And actually, that's a good thing. We shouldn't be afraid. This is not a sermon about fear. Revere God, but don't run from him. He adores you. He loves you. He cares about us. And isn't that exciting? Or maybe not. Perhaps for some, this feels a little bit out of control or uncomfortable. For each of us has fallen. Each of us sins. Each of us is broken. But in order to take full advantage of what the Lord Jesus Christ has for you and for me, we must circle back and start this psalm over and over and over again throughout our life. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. If you have lived much time at all on this earth, you have felt loss and fear and doubt and pain and on and on and on. Out of the depths, I know I have cried. I have hurt so badly and wondered how it would ever be over. I have experienced much that is painful. But folks, as the scriptures say, weeping happens in the night, but joy comes in the morning. We all experience trials and distresses and losses and even hopelessness. But God's word says, and I believe it, that we can always, in this life, no matter what we have done, how we have failed, who we have wronged, what sin we have committed, whether once or 100 times or 100,000 times, we can find his arms outstretched, desirous of each one of us to come to him for a first time or 1,000th time. He is calling you and you and you. For he longs. The scripture says this. He longs to be gracious to you. In closing, let us remember, today is the day. Today, it says, is the day that the Lord has made. This time in human history is the time that he has made. And so it says also, we must seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, your love is profound beyond our wildest imagination. Your forgiveness is complete. Your work on the cross is finished. Oh God, Father, you sent your Son to be the payment, the ransom, and you laid that out in your eternal love and compassion and wisdom. Let us turn toward you again, or for the first time. Let us live lives of relinquishment. Let us release any bitterness, any unforgiveness, any hatred that we might hold, that our hearts might be filled with you, Jesus, for you are the way and the truth and the life. Amen.